values, the things that they value, they're rooted into this earth. And he says, no, no, you got to start thinking eternity here. Think of heaven. So he lays out for them the qualities of heart that all true believers should have. And then he comes to this passage here in Matthew 5, verse 13. If you add verse 13 through verse 16, he talks about our outward lifestyle. So he talks about their inner heart. Then he talks about their outward lifestyle. And basically, you boil down that passage we are memorizing to the fact that they're to live differently. They're to live differently than they have lived now that they're followers of his, but they're also to live differently than the world. There should be a noticeable difference between the way we live and people who are not Christians. And it's twofold. It's what we value in our hearts and how we live our outward lifestyle. So in a nutshell, he's telling them, you've got to live like heaven is your home, not this earth. Does that make sense? So if we really believe that we have a new identity, that we've been saved and now we are forgiven of our sins, we're a child of God, we should live differently and our focus should be on heaven and not here. That means that that's our priority, not here. And that's extremely hard when you live here and you've never lived there. Does that make sense? So the only way we know what heaven is like and how we should live and what God's priorities are, we have to be involved in the Bible, the Word of God. That clues us in onto what God's expectations are. So we've talked about this passage. I'm going to read it again to you and got a picture that's going to come up on the screen. I've been telling you that when Jesus talked about this passage, he is up on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he's pointing off to what would be his left, the northeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee, and there's this mountain, and it's sort of a cone shape. Can you see that? It's called Hippus. Just in front of it and just to the right, it's a lot of it is out of the picture, is a kibbutz. It's where the Jewish people, they live there, they live in community there, but yet they have some hotel units, and I've stayed there probably about 8 to 10 times over the years in which I've gone, and that sits right out your back window. And it's much bigger than what it looks. Remember, you're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee taking this picture. And when I took a couple of the guys from church to Israel, we went up to the top of this hill or mountain. There was a city up there called Hippus, one of the larger cities on the eastern shore in Jesus' time of on the Sea of Galilee. Huge city, very pagan. And when they would light all of their lamps, you could see it anywhere. Does that make sense to you? It's kind of like we've all been in big cities, seen skyscrapers, and we always see the lights that are at the top. This would be the case. So Jesus is pointing at this. He says, you are the light of the world. And it may be, and I believe it's getting to be dusk, because you look at what, in that context of that chapter, Jesus has been teaching and ministering for a long period of time. The sun is probably going down, and he says, you are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop. I believe that is the picture that he is teaching here, that cannot be hidden. And again, anywhere you go in that region, you would see this city. No one lights a lamp, then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone. We just talked about that. In the same way, so he uses word pictures here. Jesus is very good at using word pictures and object lessons. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, again, there's the word all, so that everyone, again, there's the word. He's not as selective as we are in who he likes. So that everyone will praise your Heavenly Father. The goal in living the Christian life is not so you are recognized as a good person. We live a certain lifestyle as Christians because it brings honor to who? It brings honor to God. It brings honor to him. Now, good deeds. Now, we cannot read Scripture with our American mindset. That happens to most churchgoers. We start reading something, we look at this word, we say, oh, that's, I know that word in my language and in my culture. No, incorrect. You have to understand what the speaker is talking about, and what was acceptable in that culture. So he's not talking about going out picking up trash. Isn't that a good deed? See, that's the way some Americans could see that. He's not talking about helping little old ladies, little old men across the street. We see that in movies. We've heard in Cub Scouts, Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts. Those are appropriate things to do. And he's not talking about taking a few bucks out of your wallet or your purse and giving it to a charity. All of those are good deeds for Americans. But can lost people do those things? Sure they can. They can pick up trash, they can help little old people, and they give money to charity. When Jesus is talking about good deeds here, he's talking about in a spiritual sense. Remember, the whole conversation is spiritual. The whole conversation is about heaven and the way that we're to live. He's talking about you and I making a spiritual difference in the life of other people. The kind that results in two things that we've talked about in that the first week. Being saved and being, do you remember? Identity is we're saved. What's our priority? To be changed. That's what he's talking about. Our good deeds are that we help people become saved and we help them then learn to live a changed lifestyle. Now, I used a quote by a pastor down in Houston, showed a little clip about him that first week. His name's Greg Matty. He's at First Baptist Church in Houston. And he said this, God has to do something where? In you before he can do something through you. Does that make sense? God has to do something. Let's say those words. In you before he can do something through you. So what Pastor Matty said, what Jesus is teaching, and what many of the writers of the New Testament are emphasizing is that you and I have to focus on heaven, get to know God, understand what God has done in our life, and if God has truly done something in your life, there's been a change. There has been a change. So before you can say, yeah, I'm making a difference as a churched person, you have to figure out, has there been a spiritual difference made in your life since you've met Jesus? And I'm not talking about going to church or carrying a Bible. Has there really been a significant difference, a spiritual difference in your life since then? The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13:5, again from the New Living Translation, he said, examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. It's like looking in a what? A mirror. You have to, and I remember, I think it was last year, we had a mirror out here, and I said, come on up here and take a good look at yourself and ask yourself a question. Do I see Jesus in my life? All of us have to do that. And when the Apostle Paul says that, it's not a one-time thing. You have to regularly ask yourself, has there been a spiritual difference made in your life? Why? Because we can deceive ourselves. The Bible says the heart is deceitful and wicked. We are open to deception even by ourselves. So we start coming to church. We get to know a few people. We have a cup of coffee because that proves you're churched, right? You can bring coffee into church and you sit down and you play little games at the table and you now know at least one person's name beside yourself. And then you decide, I'm going to splurge. I'm going to get me a Bible. I'm a Christian, right? What do you think? None of that makes you a Christian. Well, I said a prayer. Prayers don't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is your heart changes. Your heart changes. So we examine ourselves in two areas I've just talked about. Are you saved? What does that mean? It means you have repented or turned from your rebellion against God's authority. You say, I'm not a rebel. Really? Let me talk to your mother. We are all rebels. Some of us are little tiny rebels. Some of us are great big rebels. But we're all rebels against authority in general. And if you rebel against police and you think their rules are stupid, or your employer's rules are stupid, or your parents' rules are stupid, or your spouse's rules are stupid, you are a rebel against authority because all authority has been given by God. So you ask yourself, have I repented of my sin? Have I made a decision? Okay, I'm living this way and I no longer want to live that way. I know that that way is not good. I know that way is against God. I know going this direction is going to end my life on earth and open my life eternity in hell. So you repent, which means you turn. Well, I'm sorry for my sin. I didn't say that you're sorry. I said you've turned. It's easy to figure out. You're driving down the road in the car. You pull off to the side, and you turn around, and you go the other direction. It's not rocket science. That's what repentance is. I don't want to live this way anymore, so I have repented. Then in the process, you've asked God to forgive your sins. He cannot tolerate sin in his presence or in heaven. So it's not saying, oops, my bad. You say, I have sinned. Forgive me for my sins. And your ultimate sin is rebellion against God. So now you have repented. Now you've asked God for forgiveness. And then you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It simply means I surrender my life to him. I surrender my life to him. And you know whether you've done that or not. I don't. You do. So have you really been saved? And I will say this till I'm no longer the pastor here or until they bury me somewhere. You have to be saved, not religious, to get to heaven. You have to be saved. That's what's involved. It's a surrender of life. It's no different than taking the keys to your car, placing them in my hand, and walking away. It is now whose car? And you're smiling because you're thinking you get the payments, right? Well, I would never say that to somebody who still have payments. But if you truly owned your car, I would say, give me the keys to your car. You place them in my hand. It's now my car. You now don't get to drive it. You don't even get the passenger seat. You sit in what? And I'll drive. See, that's the Christian life. You let Jesus guide and direct your life. Now, Jesus is a much more careful driver than I am. Okay? He doesn't need guardian angels on his bumpers. I still do. It's kind of like having training wheels. I need little angels out there. But what that implies is this. He's going to take care of you. He's going to get you to where he wants you to be at the speed he wants you to get there by. And it's the direction he chooses because God loves you. That's what it means to be saved. Are you tracking? And then have you changed? For example, I'm just going to throw out some areas of change that you may have experienced. If you haven't, then you need to examine yourself. For example, your desire to sin has lessened. I didn't say it has stopped, but it has lessened. You used to want to just do everything you wanted to do and do it the way you want to do it, and now you say, you know what? I don't want to do those things anymore because I want to please God. I know those things are offensive to God. Not just that they're wrong, not just that my mom will find out or the cops will find out. It's that God knows about it and I want to quit doing it. So they have lessened. That's the key word because there's nobody perfect. True? Okay. Your love for others has increased. For others has what? Didn't say it was perfect, did I? But you become more tolerant and more loving and more understanding and more forgiving towards others. Why? Because think of what God forgave in your life. And you're telling me you're going to hold a grudge against somebody? Yeah, but you don't know. Really? God's forgiven like a billion sins in your life, and this one thing you're going to ride the rest of your life because they said something to you or they offended you back in third grade? And that's not being silly. There are people that hold on to grudges for a long time. So your love for others has increased. Here's another example. Your passion to serve God has intensified. It's intensified. When you become a new Christian, you don't know anything. You're like a brand new baby, it says. But when you become a Christian and you start maturing, you begin to think that, how can I serve God? How can I honor him? It's not a matter of repaying because you cannot repay God. He didn't do a thing with installment plan for your life when he saved you. But you have to ask yourself, am I becoming more and more concerned about serving him in my church and in my community? And here's the last one. These are just four examples. Your lifestyle is becoming more conformed to that of Jesus. Not your pastor, not your Sunday school teacher, not somebody on TV, but you're becoming more like Jesus. Now, how do you know if your life is becoming more like Jesus? Watch this. It's not rocket science. Take the Bible in. Read about Jesus. Those are just four ways that you can tell if your life has changed. We've got to know, are we saved? And is our life showing evidence of changing? So with all of that said and done, this month we're looking at five themes. Our main theme for the month is make a difference. Topics are different each month. For example, make a difference in your life. Jeff talked last week about make a difference in your family. Today we're talking about make a difference in your church. Next week, in your world. And then the last week, in your community. Now, next Sunday, a week from today, John Abramzi and his two co-leaders from the African ministry, J-Life, who we are now supporting, are going to be here in church. I hope you all come. If you know somebody that attends Grace and they're not here today, call them up and say, you need to be here. It's an opportunity to hear what God is doing in what is oftentimes known as the dark continent. True? Has nothing to do with the color of their skin. Has everything to do with the fact that they've been isolated from Christ for so long through the teaching of the Word. And you're going to hear from John and his buddies what God is doing in them and through them across that continent. It really, really is amazing. So on Sunday night, we're going to invite all of you back. Bring your kids and bring a dessert. A dessert for your family. And bring your favorite dessert, or if you're a single person, get a bag of Snickers, because I like those. Okay? And we're going to have a kids' dessert night, Sunday night, with John and them. We're going to play a couple goofy games and just let them get to really meet the people of Grace. That's next Sunday, the 22nd. All right? Hope you'll be able to make it here. Make a difference in your church. What is a church? The concept of church is just a bit misunderstood. So when we look at this picture, bing, we see this. What is the church? You can't see it. It sort of looks like the word church is dissolving. Actually, when you get close up to that and you look at it, those are all people moving up to form the word church. They look like ants, but they're people. Many people, especially in North America, are confused about the subject of church. What is church? You may see church as a constructed facility. Today we're sitting in a building that we would call we could put a basketball hoop up here and we could play. It could be a basketball place. There are a lot of things this building could be used for. Just because it's a roof and walls doesn't make it a church. But in our culture, we call buildings a church. Doesn't make it wrong, but that's cultural. Also, people use the word church to mean some sort of a ceremony. For example, they might say, and I hear this on America's Got Talent, oftentimes with the judges. They'll have a gospel singer audition, and they'll start swaying and do all, and you'll hear one of them go, "We've been to church." What they mean is, church is an emotional experience. Some people will say that, "I've been to church." It doesn't mean that you were in a building. It means that you were reading your Bible, or maybe you were listening to some music. It's an emotional experience. Church can also be a nonprofit company. A lot of people say, "Well, churches aren't supposed to be a business. They're supposed to be something else." Churches are a business, folks. The government makes us one. Do you realize that? We're registered with the state. Otherwise, we can't meet. A company has officers, a company has employees, and a company has a program. So in calling Grace a company, you would be somewhat correct because it operates like one. That's the North American culture. Some people would say church is simply a community of people that believe the same things. And we'd go back a number of decades when I lived in a little commune-type drug house. Tim Reed would know a lot about this. He's the one that led me there. That was a community of people, like-minded, shared interests, devoted to one another. That was more church to me in the late 60s, early 70s than any church I had ever attended up to that point. because the people honestly cared for one another, looked out after one another. So church in North America can be used, can, any of those words could describe a church. So when a person says church, you don't necessarily know what they mean. Would that be true? Okay. But when we think of church in the biblical sense, we should not think of a secular or social organization. We should think of a spiritual organism, something that is alive, not a static group or a building. Being part of an organization is usually all about us. If you think about some of you that are that belong to an organization, it could be the PTO at a school, it could be a union that you belong to, anything like that. Organizations are usually about you. They're about your whims. They're about what you want. They're about what makes you happy. And if you don't like it, you don't attend. You don't give any money. You don't care. Would that be true? Think of all the organizations there are on planet Earth. Are you a member of all of them? Are you an active participant? Heck no. You're a member of the organization that meets your needs that you connect with. So we can't think of church that way. Church in that context, an organization in that context, you operate very independently. It doesn't matter what other people say. Even though they're your friend at work, it's still all about me. Because if you don't like your job, you quit and you go what? You go elsewhere. True? You realize that's the way some people view Christian church? Well, I don't like this, I don't like that. I'll just go somewhere else. There's no loyalty. There's no commitment. They've bought into nothing emotionally. But church is different than that in the Bible. Church is spiritual. It's not secular. It's not necessarily social. Church means that we are collectively indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that's in me is in you if you're truly a Christian. We're all indwelt. We belong to Him, not to us. And folks, this is not my church. I simply work here. You with me? When we think of church, it's an organism. It's alive. And we function not independently, if it's a healthy church and you have a healthy mindset, but we function interdependently, which means we all need what? Each other. And we work together. We have a shared devotion. In the New Testament, Jesus and the New Testament writers used a simple word that, again, the Bible's not rocket science. It says the church is a body. There it is. You got arms, you got legs, you got a head. Generally, the rest of this follows that. Not all the time, but generally. True? So we ask ourselves, who's the head of the church? Well, it isn't me. Who is it? Jesus is. Now, technically, God, yes. But the Father has given authority to Jesus to oversee the church. The church, us, are His body here on planet Earth. We're His body. We're His arms. We're His legs. We're His fingers. We're His voice. When people look at Grace Church, they should be seeing Jesus. When they see your life, they should be seeing Jesus. The body implies that there's cohesion, that there is a degree of commitment, and that there's cooperation. If you have the mental attitude that church is just an organization that you attend when it does something for you, that is a very unbiblical, unchristian mindset. That's a worldly mindset that has crept into the North American church. Are you with me? It's not biblical. Here's what Jesus Himself had to say. This is Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 through 14. So we've got a little picture here. You see a little picture? See all the little wheels and gears and everything? That's the way the human body works. We've all heard the song, the hip bones connected to the leg. Yeah, okay. Well, we sort of know the concept, right? That's the way a church is to function. Here's what Paul wrote. The human body has many parts. Now, there was a time when I could sit here and I could tell you all your muscles. I could tell you all of your bones, every bone in your body. And I could tell you, I believe all of your organs, because I don't know if there's a minor organ and a major, because I studied it in school. You with me? If you're a nurse, doctor, don't you sort of know those things? Dr. Inger, what would you say? Aren't they supposed to work together? And when those parts don't work together, there's going to be a problem. I've always illustrated this. If I start walking down these steps and I fall, I do not want to have my hands having this conversation. Well, dummy's done it again. Hey, right hand, are you going to reach out and hit the floor first? No, I think his face needs to hit it. Yeah, but left hand goes, he really needs us at this point. Well, you save him then. And you're falling, all of a sudden this arm goes limp and that one's there. How's it going to help you? Don't you want all your parts working together? And not to have a discussion, not to have a debate. That's called health. That's called health. It goes on, but the many parts make up one whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, some are free. But we have all been baptized, immersed into one body by one Spirit. And yet, we all share the same Spirit. When a person gets saved, I don't know how this happens. All I can tell you is what I experienced. When I became a Christian, a guy told me, he says, God's going to come live inside of your heart. I remember, I did a lot of drugs and stuff back then. And I'm just looking at this guy going, yeah, right. No, he says, did you trust Jesus? I said, yeah. He's come to live in your heart. This is exactly what I did. He just laughed, just like you all did. You see, we are magically put in, if you will, spiritually put into the body of Christ. But yet the body, yet the Spirit of God, lives inside of me as it does you. You say, how does he do that? That's why he's got the big what? G on his chest. He's God, I'm not. There's some things we just don't understand. It says, we are put together by the Spirit. He indwells us. Verse 14, yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. We're all different. We're all unique. We all bring something to the table. And if you got up this morning and your right leg decided to stay in bed, you say, that's stupid. Follow me. Your right leg decides to stay in bed because it's not sick. It just wants some extra sleep. And the rest of you goes, woo, it's Sunday. We get to go to church. There's going to be a problem. Now take that image of what I just showed you and put it in context of the Scripture. If we're not all committed together, there's going to be a problem. Because what if the rest of the body needs that part? What if God gave you a gift, and your gift could simply be your personality, it could be your smile, it could be a strong handshake, Grace? Amen? Whatever it is, he gave you what you've got so you can be a blessing to others. And you decide not to use it, that hurts who? You. But it's not about you. It hurts the body more than it's going to hurt you. Because we are dependent upon one another. And I know, I've been where some of you are. You're going, well, I don't believe that. Duh. That's your middle name. Because this is what God said, not what you feel, not what you think. Paul went on, Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23, he says, God has put all things under the authority of Christ and made him head over all things for the benefit of the church, and the church is his body. Now, when we think of that, we've got to understand that we all have a responsibility one to another. And you don't know what that responsibility is, just like you didn't know if you were right-handed or left-handed when you were born. Here's what you did. Okay? You didn't even know your name, let alone right-hand, left-hand. You don't know your gifts and talents until you start maturing and developing and growing. And some of you have tremendous gifts here. but you're not using them in God's house. You're not using them with God's people. For whatever reason, you're just not. And the body then suffers. That's what Paul and Jesus both taught. So there's an attitude that's really prevalent in the North American church when we talk about responsibility. When I'm talking about church, I'm not just talking about a Sunday gathering. Because if you meet in a home group, that's still church in a smaller unit. Are you with me? If you're mentoring with somebody, that's still two people of God's body meeting together. So church is not just Sunday, it's whenever believers are together. So we all have responsibilities, one to another. And here's what I hear from people in this congregation, but really from churches around North America. People will say this. Males tend to say this more than females, but I've heard women say this too. I'm a Christian, but I don't need to go to church or participate with other people. I can find God out in the woods, in the store, on my boat, in front of my TV, or just with my friends. You ever hear that? Have some of you thought that? And you can just fill in the big blank there. I don't need to be with other Christians to worship. I can just go out in my yard and worship. Well, that's great if Jesus and Paul had said, you're not a body, you're a solo. But he didn't. The church is all about community. There's people that say this, I haven't got time for church because I, and again, fill in the blank. Now, I'm not talking about work. There's some things in life you have to do, and you just have to do it even on Sunday. You may be ill, lying home. Now, Denny's been sick for a good week or so. Denny's here. He's not letting his illness keep him at home. But when he was really ill, he was smart to stay where? Home. People, it could be an emergency. It could be you're on a vacation. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just, you know, I haven't got time for church because I just don't feel like it. When did your feelings ever trump God's word? I'm not talking about these other things that are legitimate for not getting together for your mentoring, not being involved in a home group, not being part of a Sunday meeting. Think about that. I can be solo. I don't need others. I don't need a place to gather. I can do it whenever I want to. Think on that. When two people get married, they become, is that correct? Is that what the Bible teaches? So let me just ask you, ladies, if you're next to your husband, restrain yourself from reacting. Can you be married and not do the following? Rearrange your priorities for this person or the kids. Can you be married and not go home at night and spend it with your spouse and family? Can you be married and not spend time with extended family members? You may want to. That's not what I asked. Can you be married and not share life together? Can you be married and not carry out certain responsibilities at home? Can you be married and not show affection to the other people in your family? Can you be married and not mature in your attitudes and actions so that you work together for the unit and not just yourself? Ladies, you may now elbow. There are people that think that in a marriage. They're not a healthy person. In fact, they're a little bit of a self-centered oaf. And there are people sitting here that may think that. Hey, you heard it from me, O-A-F, oaf. Because you're selfish. You don't care about anybody but who. And when that attitude creeps into the church, it also makes you a self-centered oaf. Your spouse, your kids are gifts from God, not just to you, to the unit. Because it's no longer about you if you're married. You may not have picked that one up yet. It's not about you. It's about us. It's not me. It's we. A godly marriage in Scripture is always portrayed as the earthly example of what the church should be. People connected, people sharing life, people working together, people growing to have the same values. Maybe that's why in North America we struggle with our concept of the church, because so many marriages are what, Jeff? Are they healthy? They'd be unhealthy. And we let all that selfishness come in. So with that said and done, I just want to lay out for you quickly six different responsibilities we all have. Some of us have grown in some of these. Some of us still have to grow in a few of these. But these are the responsibilities in this congregation, in your home group, in your mentoring. We have to embrace these. So I use a hand. Hands are pretty simple. Again, Christianity is not tough, folks. Six. Right in the middle is number one. Love wholeheartedly. Love wholeheartedly. Love God with all your heart and love each other with all of your heart. You say, but it's hard. It's really not hard. Loving's quite easy. Liking people is the tough part. Bible never anywhere in its pages tell you to like people. It tells you to what? Love is not an emotional. Love is not in your head. Love is a commitment of your spirit to the spirit of somebody else. That I am going to do the best for you that I can. Whether I like you 100% or not, I'm committed to you. That's biblical love, folks. For God so loved the world. He loved everybody equally to die for us, right? Love wholeheartedly. And a passage that I've come to appreciate is 1 Peter 4:8. It's listed there. Let me read it to you. Most important of all, Peter wrote, continue to show deep love, not casual love, not emotional love, not I think I like you love. Show deep love for each other. And then it has these words. Tell me if this isn't true. For love covers a multitude of sins. That's why as Christians, within a congregation, we have to love each other wholeheartedly, because we're all going to sin against somebody. And whether you actually do or it's a perceived sin. Some of you are sitting there going, well, you've sinned against me today. Well, why? You're not wearing pants. It's not November, folks. We all are somebody else's what? Weirdo. So embrace your weirdness and love people in spite of your weirdness and theirs. Number two, so you start with a thumb. Grow or love wholeheartedly. Grow personally. I can't grow you. I don't have a watering can with your name on it. We all have to take responsibility to grow personally. And there's a passage of Scripture there in the book of Acts. Next one, it's called your pointer finger. Play nicely. Have you heard me say that before? Yeah. The passage there in Philippians 2, just so many words there about you and I working to get along. Treat each other with respect. Imagine how your family would change, or if our congregation or any group of people would change, if we treated others as though they were Jesus. Now think about that. You treat others like Jesus. So this table here, they got here real early because they want to sit up front. So they sit here and they're looking around the room and this new guy comes to church. Oh, look, he's got facial hair. He doesn't have a tie on. So you know what people will do? They'll think this, well, I don't know that guy. So they'll just sit there on that side of the room and not walk over and say, hi, facial hair guy, what's your name? Huh? We need to get off our butts and out of our seats and go meet others. Would you agree? Thank you, sir, for being an object lesson. I think Jesus would have done that. You see, to play nicely is we treat them as though they were Jesus, but we also treat them as though we are Jesus. It's a both and. It's not one or the other. Do you realize how your family would change? How the world might change if we start living that way and play nicely with each other? treat them as though they're Jesus, but also treat them as though you are. And if you treat them like you are, you will make that journey across the room. Would that be true? If you look, I always say we're all somebody else's weirdo. But I want you to know this. In this auditorium, your best friend, your next best friend on planet Earth could be sitting here. You just haven't met him yet. But you've also got to understand this. In this room, we have broken people. And there's not a handful of them. There's a lot of us that have had trauma in our life. We've been hurt by other groups of people. We've been hurt by parents, by teachers, by coaches, by spouses. And so we all grow inside, and we're sitting there like this. And that is part of the reason you don't get up and go meet somebody. Because you don't trust. True? Or you're hurt and you're just sick of people. Well, church, it would be a wrong place to go if that's the case. But bless you, you're still here. And what we've got to understand, there are broken people here. And if you go up and shake somebody's hand and you say, hi, my name's, and you don't get much of a response, don't write them off. Just think they're having a bad day. Or maybe I am. Give it another try somewhere else down the road. We have broken people, and we chose the name Grace Church for a reason, because we don't want to be judgmental. We want to extend God's grace to people. And if that means you don't get much of a handshake back, you don't, or a smile. But yet you still treat them like you're who? Like Jesus. Number four, I said your longest finger. Don't anybody say you give them the middle finger. Your longest finger. Give generously of your time, your talents, and your resources. Don't have a Scrooge McDuck heart. Have a heart that grows to give. And Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he said, I want you also to excel in this gracious act of giving. Time, talent, and what? Treasures. Fifth, your ring finger, serve faithfully. Serve faithfully. Okay? There's going to be times when you're sick, times when you're on vacation, times when you're whatever, and you won't be here or you won't be part of your group at home. But serve, the word is faithfully. Be faithful. Why? Because God was faithful to you. Lastly, the little ones, share the story continually. Talk to people whenever you get a chance about your faith, your story, but also God's story. Do those six responsibilities make sense? Some of them we need to grow in. Some of you are doing excellent in a few of those areas. Let's make this next year a year where we grow. Now, as I sat here and thought about this message this week, I thought how many times Apostle Paul in his writings at the end of a book, Colossians, Romans, he would list all the people who had blessed him in his church. We've been at this almost 30 years. Do you know how many people have come through those doors, served for a period of time, have moved for whatever reason? And here's some of the names that came to mind. Philippians 1:3 says, every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. And that was what I did this week. I thought of people, the people of grace. In the past, many of you don't even know these people, but a few of you still do. I thought of Floyd and Marge Shilton, who were involved at the beginning of our church 30 years ago, setting up our tables, setting up our nursery, setting up our classroom, and then Marge ran our nursery. In fact, our prayer room that we have up on the hill there, our chapel, has their picture in it. They were such good servants the first few years of the church. I think of my first wife, Sherry, who basically ran our children's ministry. She never complained about children's ministry. She loved kids. She loved teaching them about Jesus. I think of Ray Aspinall. Some of you remember Ray. Ray and Gary Neff, who is in a mobile chair back here, used to be the ones who cleaned our church until Ray got too ill where he couldn't, and then Ray passed away. Think of Alvin Butler. You all remember Alvin, many of you? Was one of our early deacons here. I think of Arnie and Linda Erb. I think of Carol Ricketts, Chris Ricketts' wife, who did all the early landscaping for this building. I think of Claire and Joyce White, my mother-in-law and her husband, who did children's ministry out here, the church, once Sherry had passed away. In fact, our coffee shop, CJ's, is named after Claire and Joyce. They were really good servants. I think of Clarence and Margaret Reed, early grandparents to the entire congregation, who prayed for our church and gave. They didn't give tons of money, but they gave what they could. Every one of those names, they're in heaven now. We would not be the church we are. I really doubt that we would be a church without them. That's people in the past, and that's just some of them that have gone before you. They would have filled the chairs where you're sitting now. I think of the good servants who've been here, who've served, who attended faithfully, great people. But because of life change, whether work, whether it was marriage, whether it was some other issue, great people, they've left Grace over the years. They're now serving in churches really around America. Henry and Carolyn Westra, early people who contributed to this church. Mike and Selena Reed, one of our elders. He and his wife moved up to Grand Rapids. Matt and Stephanie Haubecker. And I think of Dean and Kathy Morris. Those two families gave a ton of money to help bring this building together. Brent and Sarah Stein, both Maple Valley graduates who worked here in our church. Connie Berkemer, who rarely can come to church now because of her health issues. All of those people, none of them are regulars here, but they still pray for us. Do you realize that? They still think about us. I think of people today that are here. I think of our Doulos winners. We have an award called the Doulos Award. We give to people who in a given calendar year go over and above what any rational person would do. They just step up their commitment. Maybe it's only for a year or 2 years, but they throw themselves into the ministry here. There's many of those people. I think of our staff. Except for Josh, all of our staff at one time were volunteers. Every one of them. And they just had a growing commitment to serve you. And now they're our staff. I think of our elders and deacons. And as I say elders and deacons, I also include their wives. People who serve you behind the scenes rarely get recognized, but they love you guys and they care for you. I think of Diana Reed, Cass Ramey, the Adriansons in their cell group, Tracy Hickey, who virtually every Sunday is in that nursery. I think of Denny and Kelly Shaver. I think of the Furmans, the Nelsons, Jill and Boldry, both sets of walkers who serve and you hardly even know them or know what they do. Grace would not be who they are without them. And that's just some of our workers. I think of our four missionary teammates, the Edwards, the Tays, the Velasquez, and now the Abramses from South Africa. They pray for us regularly as we pray for them. That's just some of the people today that are serving in some capacity for this church. When we think of the future, I wrote down the name, the Burt family. I've always told you, I won't be here forever. True? The rapture's going to happen. You'll all be left. I'll be here. We brought on Josh and his lovely wife and their daughters to someday, we hope to be the ones who will lead this church. But every one of you have the capacity to serve in this ministry. Every one of you do. The vast majority of you have no idea what God has in store for you, but He's got nothing but good. He wants to multiply your life. He wants to use your resources to bless and reach other people. That's just some of the people here that I've named. When we talk about our responsibilities to the church, I'm not just talking people in this wall. I'm talking about the church. We reach Christians and people in four parts of the world. When we pray, when we give, when we grow in our faith, we help them also. That's a tremendous opportunity each and every one of you have to step up your life and make a difference so that God can use you to do great things. Father, for our church, we ask that you work in our lives. Help us to live differently. Help us to have your values. And help us that when we leave planet Earth, our fingerprint, our imprint, has been branded into another human life. It's been branded into the community, the school, the workplace where we take part. And in doing so, we will be like that lamp that shines brightly. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to sit down. I'm tired.